Mark 13, 9 to 27. Please listen as I read God's word. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. But say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children rise against parents and have them be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not return back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This is the very word of God. In your bulletin, you notice I often bold certain words, and one little phrase I wanted to bold, which I didn't, was in verse 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand. Do not be anxious. So underline that if you'd like. Anxiety and anxiousness. It's a big theme, a big word, a big idea, a big problem in our society. Are you anxious? Do you ever have anxiety? It may surprise you to know that for the first 25 years of my life, I had a lot of anxiety about public speaking. I know, you're like, what? You're up there, you're up here every week, right? Man, I would fret over it in school, both in grade school and in college, and even as a young new engineer. I would dread if a class required a presentation. In college, I was part of a program, and I quit the program because the final sort of thing in this program was a public presentation. And yet somehow the Lord always kept leading me into areas and jobs where I would have to do this. Kind of amazing, actually. Never imagined 20 years ago that I'd be a pastor. And, you know, the Lord equips what he plans for. He does it. You know, I think of Moses, right? He says, Lord, I can't go to Pharaoh. I stutter. I don't have good speech. And then look at Moses. But I said anxiety is a big thing. It can grip us. Statistics show that 19% of people in the United States, of the adult population, so this doesn't even evaluate kids. Kids have a lot of anxiety in schools. But 19% of the adult population struggle with one of the various anxiety disorders. That's in the U.S. 40 million people. That's one in five adults. It's been a rapid increase from 2008 to 2018, and that doesn't include what's gone on since COVID. They haven't got those statistics yet. But you know what fascinates me is on the world scale, 300 million adults struggle with one of these anxiety disorders, but that's only 7% of the adult population. Why in America is it almost 20%, but globally it's under 10? We should ask that question. Maybe something with prosperity creates an increased amount of anxiousness. Anxiety is a mechanism to help us recognize that something is wrong. Like if you have a project to do and you're not prepared, anxiety will help you do what you got to do to get prepared. But it shouldn't debilitate us. And when it does, it becomes a real problem that requires real help. And I know, again, given those statistics, and I know people in our own congregation struggle with this. Like I said, myself, I don't believe I had an anxiety disorder, but I definitely was very anxious and suffered from anxiety. But when little things can make us anxious, like a test for kids, students in school, or trying out for a sports team, or something at work, or if you'll get the loan for your house, like these things can weigh on us and make us anxious. And while those things are important, they're actually little in the grand scheme of life. Like, what about when it's life and death? What about when it involves eternal things? What about big things? You know what amazes me? How little non-Christians, and if you're a non-Christian here, this is not an insult, it's an observation, and you can talk to me about it later, but think about it. Like, how non-Christians really don't think about the end of the world. Now, maybe some environmentalists do. They talk about, you know, that kind of thing. But for the most part, non-Christians don't think about that. And yet Christ, what he says here, should create anxiety in us if you're not a believer. Because this is what leads up to judgment. This is judgment. And yet Christians seem to be the ones that are absolutely obsessed and anxious about the end of the world. And we're told here by Christ not to be. We're the ones with the hope. Here the disciples ask Jesus, tell us when all these things will happen. The destruction of the temple was the context. We saw that from last week. And he knows they're anxious because he tells them, don't be anxious. Like they want to know when it will happen, but he starts telling them things that will happen and then what they are to do with it. And we saw last week there were three imperatives that Christ says along with what's going to happen and the warnings. And we see they're repeated in our text again this week. In other words, these three imperatives seem to follow with end times. So from last week, verse 5 said, don't be led astray. In verse 5. In verse 7, do not be alarmed. And that word for alarmed was anxious or agitated. And then verse 9 says, be on your guard. And we have verse 9 in our bulletin again this week. Those three imperatives, don't be led astray, don't be anxious or alarmed, and be on your guard. They're repeated again in our text today. In verse 11, it says, do not be anxious. In verse 21, it says, do not believe it, which means don't be led astray. And verse 23, again, be on your guard. And so I didn't even realize it, but last week's sermon was mostly about not being led astray, that sort of confusion over the end times and how, you know, we don't know what to make of it. And this week is mainly going to be about anxiety and anxiousness in light of what happens. And the next week we'll talk about being on our guard. As I've already said, the end can make us anxious, and why is that? What we think, what if I don't endure? What if I choose wrongly? What if I am led astray? What is the mark of the beast? What if I get it? And then we notice from Christ's words here that his people, he doesn't keep them from the trials. And why not? Why aren't you keeping us from the trials? I think that's why so much fascination around a pre-tribulation rapture in a lot of circles is because then we don't have to go through those trials. God doesn't keep us from the trials, but he does protect us in the trials. We'll see that. And so as we look at this passage, this paragraph that starts with verse 14, this abomination of desolation. What is that? Well, actually, it's probably better translated the abomination that causes desolation. But it's referring back to a passage in Daniel 11, where Daniel is giving like sort of an outline of all these world powers that will come in and things that will happen. And you can read all about what people think is going on there. But Daniel 11:31, he says this about one of these powers. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. In Matthew's gospel, in this passage we're reading, it actually says, and you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks of. So Christ takes their memory back to that. And then our text says, let the reader understand. And I always laugh when I see that. But the Daniel passage is actually in Judaism, and in most circles, we attribute that to something that happened in the 2nd century BC, around 168, when Antiochus III, this Greek Syrian ruler, comes. There was apostasy in Israel. They start partnering with this foreign ruler, and then he comes in to destroy them because they turned on it. It was a whole thing, and this happens in Israel's history multiple times. But he comes into the temple, erects an altar to Zeus on the altar of burnt offerings. In other words, where the sacrifices would take place for sins, he erects an altar to an idol, a false god, Zeus, and then he sacrifices a pig on it. So when Christ says this, they immediately are thinking probably that. They're thinking Daniel and that, and Christ is saying that's going to happen again. Jesus' prophecy here, is it something that these disciples will experience, or is it the end? Because from 66 to 70 AD, basically everything Jesus says here happens. Same sort of system. Rome is in charge now. It's not the Greeks, it's the Romans. And there's apostasy in Israel. And actually, the Romans were inserting and approving the high priest in the temple, which is an abomination. They set up King Herod. There's a great revolt that the Jews have against them in 66 AD. The Christians flee like Jesus tells them to do. And 1 million Jews stay and are slaughtered in this rebellion. The temple is eventually destroyed in 70 AD. So many people say this prophecy was fulfilled. What Jesus is saying here is related to that generation. And yet there's things in it that weren't fulfilled. And this is what I said last week. In the Old Testament, we see these kinds of prophecies happen. A very good example is when God prophesies to David that David wants to build the Lord the temple, a house. And God says, will you build me a house? You're not going to build me a house. Your son's going to build me a house. And his kingdom will be forever. So Solomon, David's son, builds the temple. Everybody says it's fulfilled. Yeah, but his kingdom wasn't forever. He didn't live eternally. You see how it's partially fulfilled, but then there's more? My point is the scripture works in patterns. And the pattern that we're seeing here is, what is the abomination of desolation? People say it's, well, this false leader coming into religious space and setting up false worship. Actually, abomination in Israel is always attributed to what covenant community or those who claim to be the covenant community was doing. They're the ones that are the abomination that brings upon desolation. So Jeremiah, the prophet, speaks of this. Jeremiah 7. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. So there's false teachers. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? This is to God's people. And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. Only to go on doing all these abominations. And so Jeremiah prophesies and predicts that as a result of Israel's abomination, desolation will come from an outside power, and that's Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, which will do to the first temple what happened, what the Romans do to the second temple. And so my thing is, if this is the pattern, that's Jeremiah 7, you could see, and that happened historically. Could this pattern be referring to what's going to happen in the third temple? And what's the third temple? That's us. Christ says he's building the temple. The apostles are stones in it, and we're all stones being built into the temple. Now, we, the true Christians, are not going to fall away, but the point is, within the covenant community, there will be a falling away. And do we not see false teachers all over the place? I mean, one of the biggest frustrations I have in Christianity and as a pastor is, like, what does Christianity even mean anymore to the world? When I say I'm a Christian, what does somebody think? There used to be a common set of beliefs that said, I believe that the Bible is true. I believe the Apostles' Creed that we say, that God is Trinity, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that we're saved by grace through faith. Now you have to ask, when somebody says they're a Christian, what does that mean? There's abomination and all kinds of things happening in supposedly houses of God that are an abomination to the Lord. Isaiah says this in 66. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. They have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. What is he saying? He's saying people are bringing sacrifices that the law prescribes. And those people that are coming to the temple to bring those sacrifices are no better than the world. So their sacrifices are an abomination. So a lot of people, when they read these verses about the destruction of Jerusalem, and then especially if they translate that to the end times, that, and they're innocent. But the Bible always shows that when this happens to a people, it happens because it's bringing destruction on an apostate system. And so I believe that this pattern repeats itself. It probably is the same pattern by which we get the Reformation, because the covenant community of medieval Roman Catholicism was apostate. And that's why people say, oh, is the Pope the Antichrist? Right? Always wondering, who's that figure? It's a pattern. There comes desolation because of abomination that brings a purifying of the true covenant community. And so I think that will happen at the end. Biblical judgment on those who claim to be God's people is idolatry, as a result of, is first comes about because of idolatry. I mentioned the Antichrist because a lot of people associate the abomination of desolation with this figure that is called the Antichrist so often. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be us. So don't be anxious about this. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. So there's this figure. Revelation obviously speaks of this figure that we often refer to as the Antichrist. 2 Timothy says this in chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. There's an apostasy within the church that brings about this, that gives rise to false figures. So when you hear the word Antichrist and you think the book of Revelation, we know who wrote Revelation, right? John. So then we can go to John's writings and see what John says about Antichrist. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Wow, he says it's the last hour, and the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Well, that's helpful. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. John repeats that in multiple places. So yeah, there will be a world figure that sets himself up opposed to the things of God. And there will be false worship as a result of it. And there will be figures and false prophets misleading people. And then there will be the people that are misled. That doesn't sound fun. But Jesus talks of another category, a third category. Not those doing the misleading, not those who are misled, but a third category that we see in this our text multiple times. His elect. Verse 20. If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Verse 22, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if even possible, the elect. And then verse 27, and he will send out the angels and gather his elect. When it says the elect whom he chose, the word for chose and elect is the same word, same Greek root to the word, different form of it. And so it's almost as if he's saying, his chosen ones whom he chose, or his elect ones whom he elected. Now, you know, I don't often get technical with you in the languages. I don't often find that helpful, but I think it will be helpful here. The Greek is so specific. It's why it's very hard. There's many, many tenses and many, many voices. See, in English, we think tense, past, present, future. Greek has more. And voices, who's the speaker? Who's doing the action? This word for elect is in the aorist tense and the middle voice. What's the significance of that? Aorist means it's done in the past, so think past tense, but it's undefined. There's this past reality that is still to come true. Now, the middle voice is fascinating because what that means is the subject both performs and receives the action. Say that again. The subject, the doer, both does it and receives it. So it's like I say, I bought ice cream. Who would you assume I bought it for? Well, if I just say I bought ice cream, you'd probably assume I bought it for myself. But if I say I bought, so I'm doing the action and I'm receiving the action. But if I said I bought ice cream for my kids, I'm no longer receiving the action. I'm just doing it. Why am I telling you this stuff? But for the sake of the elect, whom he elected for himself. That's what the Greek says. Doesn't say that in our English because we don't have that tense. And so God elects, he chooses in the past with future implication, and Jesus is telling that to people who are going to see this. So they're not here yet, but they were chosen in the past. They will be the elect when they're here, when they're born and they go through these things, and he chose them for himself. Do you get it? And what God is saying here in this great reformed passage is the tribulation is happening because the gospel is spreading and Christ is purifying his church. And it has to spread this way because we become witnesses, and that's what it says. And yet it doesn't go so far so as to ruin his elect. That's why the days are shortened. False teachers try to dissuade and convince and confuse the elect. And that's why he says, if it were possible. And then when Christ returns, he is gathering the elect. This is our confidence that we won't fall away, that we are children of God. And so John 6, of course. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one could come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is election and perseverance of the saints, because Christ has you. I saw this great one. It was 3 years ago. This kid fell off of a ski lift, and his dad caught him, and the lift was stuck. And the dad caught him. And I don't remember how it was, like, he had to hold that kid for like an hour, and that's what my memory is. Maybe it was shorter. And so if you're a father and your son falls, and they're going to fall down a mountain, and I don't know how high it was, do you think that little kid can hold on to the father? No, but that father was not letting go. That hand could break. He would break his wrist before he let go of his son, and the kid was saved. It doesn't matter how strongly we're holding on. Christ is holding us. He died for the elect, that precious blood of Jesus. For you, if you are in Christ, he will not let you go. Well, Romans 5, God shows his love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now will he save us? I mean, if he already died for us, why would he let us fall away? Romans 8:28 and following, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, who are called according to his purpose. Why? Why? How can that be, that all things are working together for good for you if you're one of the elect, you're called in Christ? Why? Because for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's your sanctification. In order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And all those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. It's the golden chain of redemption. The order of salvation, we call it the Ordis Salutis. Like, God foreknows. That's experiential knowledge. That's not knowledge that comes to God from outside. You can't tell anything to God from the outside. That's God's experiential knowledge to foreknow a person. Chooses, predestines, calls, justifies, glorifies. What the scripture teaches. Great confidence in that. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that's the foreknowledge of God, but we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He elects the elected for himself. We are his chosen ones whom he chose for himself. And that's why that's the gospel that's preached. It's the gospel we preach. That you don't come into the faith by your own works. Faith just receives grace. And you don't stay in it by your works. But he does give us a new power, and that's what we're going to do the hard things that he calls us to do. Not earning our place, but just because that's who we are, his child. And that's why Peter tells us, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Make your election sure. What does that mean? Like that's what Christ, that's all the imperatives in the Bible. You know, be ready, make sure. Make sure you're not one of the ones that fall away. Not because you can fall away, but that's how the church gets purified. Just like when we read in Timothy, there's those who are falling away because they're not of us. And so the question is, what's our power for that? I mean, like, are you ever not anxious because somebody says, don't be anxious? Not if they don't give you the solution. And even so, anxiety still can grip us. And what we see here is this is Mark's introduction to who the Holy Spirit is. Verse 11. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say, whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And that's not to say it's not the Spirit is in you giving you what to say. I mean, that's really all Mark says about the Holy Spirit. That's his teaching. John talks about the Holy Spirit for like chapters, 14, 15, 16. But Mark mentions it at the beginning. John the Baptist says, mentions him at the beginning. John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but one will come after me who won't baptize with water, but will baptize you with the Spirit. And then we see the Spirit descend upon Christ like a dove. But we don't know what this Holy Spirit, like how, what's it got to do with me? What's he got to do with me? And you even see in my own language, like we talk about the Spirit as if it's impersonal. But he is a being. We get the Holy Spirit. And while this isn't a topical sermon on the Holy Spirit, I think it's this fact, do not be anxious because you have the Holy Spirit, that really helps frame Christ's teaching here. He's indispensable in the life of the believer. He's the answer to how the gospel changes our lives. The gospel doesn't just save a person. The gospel changes a person. The gospel empowers a person. And so often Christians act like there's no real change in the gospel except that I'm going to go to heaven. And so they wallow in sin. And they act like, oh no, woe is me. What if things don't work out? But the gospel changes. It empowers. And he does that by and through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the answer to how we do all the impossible imperatives that the Christ calls us to do. To do the hard things. The things we don't want to do. The things that we think we can't do. The things that we don't think we have the power to do or are scared to do. He is how God expects you to obey the command, fear not. The most frequent imperative in all the scripture. Fear. How do you fear not? Because you believe that the power that is within you is greater than the power that's in the world, whatever you're afraid of. And you call upon the Holy Spirit to empower you. He's the answer to not being anxious that Christ tells us in Luke 12. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They don't have storehouses or barns, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than birds? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to your span of life? By being anxious, you are gripped with anxiety. Luke, at the end of this section, says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not. We have a Father. He's the reason Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It's why Paul can say in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The point is not you could fly because Christ makes you fly. The point is I know what it is to have prosper. I know what it is to be in jail. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How could Paul do all things? Can we do all things of Christ? Not in our own power, but by the Holy Spirit. It's why in 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul can say, I rejoice all the more in my weakness, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Because none of this is in our own strength. But when we recognize our weakness and our frailty, and that we are scared and we are anxious, and then we turn to Christ in faith, then we're strong. You know, so many people think, when they think of the Holy Spirit, they think of this foo-foo power and crying and emotional. Woo. I mean, we cry when we're touched by the power and the love of God, yes. That's the Holy Spirit that does this. But just because we're sloppy emotional doesn't mean the Spirit is. No, the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit wields a weapon that pierces us and convicts us of sin. And yes, okay, so let's get a good cry in. I do, believe me. There are times I'll just put a song on and look at God's creation and get all sappy. Then get over it, get up, and fight in the power of the Spirit. He's there to empower us. Not to let us sit there just wallowing in the holy huddle or in our failures. He's the power of God. He comes in power and he gives us power. He raised Jesus from the dead and he gives us resurrection power to do the hard things. In the Old Testament, he rushed. It says that the Spirit rushed mightily on Saul as he destroyed those armies of Nahash. He rushes on Samson, who pushes down a temple. He rushes on Gideon. He's upon David when he kills Goliath, and he makes you brave and strong and confident in the Lord. He's your secret weapon. He's your power up. You know what a power up is? I learned that this week. That's how old I am. Because my kids got the video games and they have me playing Smash Brothers, which is every character in the video game world fighting one another. And I'm on there just moving the controller around as I'm punching and kicking and all this stuff. And they said, oh, use your power. You got powered up. Well, what does that mean? I don't know. I'm glowing. Suddenly I'm shooting lightning bolts out of myself. I'm powered up. You're powered up, man. You got the Holy Spirit in you. You don't have to wait in like the Old Testament where he comes upon an individual and they do a mighty deed. So it says the Spirit rushed upon these figures, right? The Spirit lives in you. You are powered up. Gives you the power to flee from sin, to fight sin, to resist the devil, to slay giants, to get up when you knock down, to sing songs when you've been beaten and are in prison like the apostles, to encourage others when you yourself, people think, need encouragement. How many of you, when you've been in the hospital and going through cancer, and maybe your loved ones are about to die, and then nurses are saying, man, they encouraged me. That's Christ in them. That's the Holy Spirit who empowers us. He empowers us to live lives worthy of the gospel. He empowers us to say that I'm a new creation in Christ, to believe the truth that we are adopted children of God, and to deny the lie of the deceiver that says you're not good enough. Yes, in ourselves, we're not good enough. We are infinitely precious by the blood of Jesus. So precious, he spilt blood to make us jewels in his crown. We say, no, I'm a child of the king, a prince and a princess in the kingdom. Infinitely valuable to my Savior who will defend me. That's the Spirit in us. He's called the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of God. In creation, he hovered over the waters as the Father spoke, let there be light, and the spoken word of God, Jesus Christ, creates. In Christ's baptism, when the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, it's the Spirit present, the visible sign of the power of God upon Christ. Just as he hovered over the waters of chaos, he hovers over his elect. And God pronounces the words that is mine. That child is my child. And he enters their life and he turns the light on because Christ Jesus is the light of the world. He is the paraclete, which is the comforter, the advocate, the counselor. He is our intercessor, praying for us when we don't even know what to pray for, Romans 8. He's the author of Scripture, the convictor of sin, the revealer of truth, the guarantee and seal that you belong to Christ. He's our guide, our helper, our teacher. We walk by the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. We walk according to the Spirit. We walk through the Spirit. Without the Spirit, we could do nothing. And in this text specifically, we see this is a part of that gospel message that spreads to the earth. He says, the end is not yet because the gospel has to spread and you're my witnesses and don't be afraid because you got the Holy Spirit. So he says, and there will be suffering. We see that the pathway to our glorification comes through suffering. Romans 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. That's why James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so any teaching on the Christian life that says Christians shouldn't suffer, like anything about the prosperity gospel, is heinous. We're going to suffer. We've been blessed here in this country. We have. Praise God. It's supposed to be a little bit of like what the kingdom of God should be. And then yet you've seen how much sin this country had, even at its founding and throughout its history. And yet God showed, and we have, again, Christianity has changed this world. And even cultures that leave Christianity, the effects are still there. And so I'm glad we haven't had too much suffering, but Christians suffer. As I close, I tell you as a father, I view part of my job to stress my kids. You're like, what? I mean, there's this idea that kids should have no stress. They should have no tension. Everything should be easy for them. And it's like, man, I don't just see that. Pressure in the right doses is good. That's what it says. Teaches us endurance, right? The question is, like, do my kids know I love them? And do I push them beyond what they could do? And by the grace of God, I hope not, you know. Always balanced with love and approval. And the fact that whether they succeed or fail, their position with me doesn't change. Because how we parent our kids is how they're going to view God. But I'm not always protecting them from everything. I want them to go through it. I'm not like creating stressful situations for them. But when it happens, I want to show them. And you know what? We've had a lot of things happen. And a lot of them are personal. And I let my kids know, like, okay, well, what do you want to do in this situation? I'm here to help you. And they say, well, I want to try again, or I want to do this, or I want to do that. And I say, okay, good, and then we'll talk about it again. We'll make and then what they know is that God is with them. And it doesn't always work out the way they think, but they realize, like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can get through that tough thing. And they also know Dad is there for them. And so one just more light kind of story on that, but when one of my kids was like 2 and we lived in Florida and I'm a water person, and so you know I like to go in the ocean and swim and I like waves, and so I took this kid and I'm going to take the child into the ocean, and the waves were big, you know, and suddenly, like, you know, and I'm like, yeah, and I start going, the kid starts screaming, you know, I'm like, okay, pause, right, turn around, I say, look at me. I place my hand on the child's chest. Says, Daddy got you. Daddy got you. Are you ready? Are you sure? I promise it's going to be okay. Begrudgingly, they said yes. So I take the child into the waves, get low, waves barrel over me. Of course, they're not that big, but to a 2-year-old, they're big, right? And suddenly, whoa! Enjoy love and life, right? And you know what happens then, the next wave that comes? The child is saying, Daddy got you. Daddy got you. Your father's got you. And that hand on your chest saying it's going to be okay is the Holy Spirit who lives in you. That's the promise. So we don't worry about the end. We know who we can go to when we feel anxious and fear and all trials. And somehow, by the Spirit, He empowers us to walk in newness of life. This is the gospel. Let's pray.